I gotten better responses in nursing homes, and arguably better responses in a few mortuaries I've been to, but sorry. Anyway, good to see you back. There's a bit of a war of attrition going on. I can see, I'm not good on math, but I can see there's a few people that have departed, and I can't say I blame them, but I'm looking forward to these two messages because we're getting into much more positive territory. Again, we're in Galatians 5, and this time we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is a stark contrast to what we were considering in the last session, the work of the flesh. You'll see there in Galatians 5 and verse 22, that these are things produced that don't come naturally to mankind, but that the Holy Spirit graciously produces in the lives of believers. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." I intend, Lord willing, this session to take up each one of these fruit of the Spirit, each one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, I guess we could say, and just discuss in brief what each one is. Just like we went over what each one of the bad things was, the works of the flesh, so I want to go through each one of these. Then I want to compare them to the Beatitudes that we have in Matthew chapter 5. And that's a thought that I borrowed via a friend from Mr. T. Ernest Wilson. I was talking to someone this week, and they said, you know, Mr. Wilson used to link it up with the Beatitudes. And me being an inveterate sermon thief, I said, yes, I'll take that, but at least I'll footnote. That way, academically, it's legal. And then finally, in our last message, we want to focus on exactly how these things remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as one has noted, in looking at the fruit of the Spirit, you see a very lovely biography of Christ. Now, he says here, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And there were different words that the Greek language had to use for love. Four different words, in fact. One that dealt with passion and physical intimacy. One that dealt with very deep and tender affection. Could be between friends, could be between family. One that was particularly used for the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent. And this word here, which is the famous word agape. Now, agape love is the very highest form of love. It is love Godward. And in fact, God is the standard of this kind of love. No one exemplifies this love like God. Implicit in agape love is it doesn't seek its own. One has said it knows no because. We often say, I love you because. I love you because you do this for me. I love you because you make me feel like this. But this kind of love is so high and so pure that it's motivated out of the lover himself. Just like God is a giving God who gives out of his boundless generosity, so God loves, because as 1 John 4 says, he is love. And he becomes the standard of what love is like. Now, this doesn't come naturally to human beings. Our natural inclination is to put self first. But agape love would always put self in the background and put others first. Really related to it, we have here the concept of joy. And really, true joy can't be known apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit producing this in our lives. There are a lot of things that bring people happiness, as they say. And happiness sometimes is based on happenstance. It's based on your circumstances. It's based on what's going on. I'm happy if my business is going well. I'm happy if my family is going well. I'm happy if I'm doing well in school. I'm happy if I have friends. I'm happy if I can pay all my bills. I'm happy if I get to go and do something fun once in a while with my friends. All of these things we base circumstantially on things outside of ourselves. This kind of joy is much more deep. This joy is based in God and isn't affected by circumstances. Now, I think about the epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians is a book that is taken up with joy. Joy just runs throughout that book. The famous verse, of course, Philippians 4:4, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the interesting thing is, you come to Philippians, you look at the situation and the context there, and naturally speaking, if I were Paul, I wouldn't have been joyous. I mean, naturally speaking, he should have been bummed out. Here's a guy who has a tremendous ministry. He's going around the then known world preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and seeing new assemblies of believers established. And now all of a sudden, boom, he gets arrested. He gets placed under house arrest. He's got guards all around him. His freedom is severely curtailed. And he has people that are saying all kinds of things against him. Now, if ever that was a recipe for depression, there it is. I mean, you can imagine how Billy Graham would feel if one day he's flying around doing all these big crusades and stadiums, and the next day he finds himself in federal penitentiary. It would be pretty shocking, wouldn't it? And it'd be something that you'd look at and you'd say, man, this is really a bad turn of events. And yet you read Philippians, and Paul is so joyful, and you say, how on earth can this man be joyful in the circumstances? Well, indeed, it's a superhuman thing. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit producing in that man joy in spite of his circumstances. Because joy doesn't look at the circumstances. Joy looks at God. God who is sovereignly in control. God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God who is doing all things well. God who loves us with an everlasting love and only gives to us what is for our benefit. That's the kind of joy that we have here. Thirdly, it says, peace. And that is indeed a very precious commodity in our world today, isn't it? So little peace in the world. At any given time, the State Department tells us there are about 45 wars going on in the world right now. Most of them we don't hear about, but nevertheless, they're going on. We come out of the 20th century, which was the bloodiest century on human record. We have over 100,000 people killed in war in the 20th century. You look at the skyrocketing crime rate, you look at the many murders, you look at the violent crime, and you say, man, there's so little peace in our world. Well, that's right. How about the human heart? You look at people, and they have more and more and more, and still they don't have peace. I was talking to the man I'm staying with, Brother Rick Wilk, last night, and he was telling me about some folks he witnesses to at work. And he said to the one fellow there, he said, now if you could have anything you want in the world, Rick said to him, if you could have anything in the world, forget a lot of money, forget, you know, a sports car. If you could have something really meaningful in your life, what would you want it to be? And the man looked at him and he said, I'd like to have peace of mind. You know, that's what so many people in our world today are lacking. And it's what can only come through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and having His Spirit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes peace between the holy God of the universe and ourselves. He settles the sin question. He puts our sin away and assures of us of our adoption. He lets us know our sonship. He lets us know the closeness and the nearness we have to Him. And that produces in our hearts peace because we can have confidence. We know God is for us. He's not against us. God loves us. God is working on our behalf. You think about long-suffering. That comes next in the list. Long-suffering is one of those words which means patience. But it has special reference to patience in regard to people. There's another word the New Testament uses that means patience in regard to circumstances. But most of the time, this word means patience in regard to people. Long-suffering. Now, when you think of the provocation out there in the world, and you think of what people can do to you, and you think about the first century, what was happening to these very Christians, the persecution and the difficulty, be very hard to maintain long suffering. And yet they did. You know, the Lord Jesus told the disciples they wouldn't have an easy time of it. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be not afraid. I have overcome the world. He would say to the apostles, men will deliver you up to councils, and they'll deliver you to be stoned, and they're going to say all kinds of things about you falsely. Now that's hard to take. When someone says something against you, your natural reaction is to want to react and want to somehow retaliate and somehow defend yourself or maybe get at the person who's gotten at you. But what the Holy Spirit produces in a life, part of His fruit, is long-suffering, patience toward our fellow men and women. For after all, are we any better? But for the grace of God, are we any better than anyone we encounter? Well, certainly not. We're no more deserving of God's grace. It's His free gift to us, as I was emphasizing before. And so we have no right, really, to make demands of other people. We have to be long-suffering and graciously entreating them to come to Christ. Next in the list is gentleness. Now, gentleness has the thought of goodness. The next two words, gentleness and goodness, are very closely connected. But this word, gentleness, has the thought of goodness, and it's the kind of goodness that is very tender, that is very merciful, that is very gentle, as the word denotes. The other word here, goodness, you could use something that's pretty tough. You can rebuke someone, but you're doing it for the means and ends of good, and so therefore it's justified. Let me give you an illustration. I could say, now this is just an illustration, Tim. I could say, Tim, that's the worst glass of water I've ever sipped from. And so to teach you, to treat your speakers better at Brandywine, well, I'm going to take this water and I'm going to dump it over your head. That may sound a little extreme, but after all, if Tim's giving out bad water to the speakers here, it might be for the greater good of teaching him to be a little more careful with what he puts up there to drink. It's a different thing altogether if I say to him, Tim, I want you to be careful about what you eat. You know, Tim, I want you to cut down on foods with a lot of cholesterol because I care about you and I don't want you to get to the age of 35 and have a heart attack. We need you around, Tim. That's a very different kind of thing, isn't it? The one is willing to rebuke for the good of the person it warns. The other is merely being gentle and prodding them to do something. That's kind of how these two words go. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, you think about how He did these things. the word gentleness. Well, the Lord Jesus showed gentleness to the sinful woman who came into the house when the Lord Jesus was sitting there at table. And she began to weep and to wash His feet. And the Lord Jesus said to that woman, "Woman, your sins be forgiven of you." Now, He dealt with that woman very gently. It was goodness expressed in gentleness to her, in kindness to her. On another occasion, you remember the Lord Jesus went into the temple, actually on two occasions, once at the beginning of His ministry, once toward the end. But He went into the temple and He found money changers in there and He found people abusing the system and extorting people and doing horrible things, you know, making it a grievous thing to go up and worship the Lord, making it burdensome. And so the Lord Jesus went in and fashioned a cord of whips and went about and just started chasing people out and overturning the tables of money and said, "You'll not make my Father's house a house of thieves." Now that wasn't gentleness, but that was goodness, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus was acting on behalf of people, acting on behalf of His Father and acting on behalf of the worshipers coming there to commune with the Father. And so it demanded action. The first word does it gently, by entreaty, by looking out for the person's well-being and being gentle and kind to them. The second word will use force, if necessary, to ensure goodness. Now you see this many times in Paul's life. Sometimes he would beg the people. He would say, "Look, you're in danger here. You're getting off." He would say to these Galatians, "You're in very serious error, getting away from the gospel. You need to get back." On a couple of occasions, he had to really get firm and say, for instance, to the Corinthians, "When I come to you, how do you want me to come? Do you want me to come gently among you, or do you want me to have to come with a rod to chasten you?" Because sometimes goodness has to take action and has to discipline. Now, then he says faith. And we usually think of faith, quite rightly, in the sense of believing God when He speaks, or believing the testimony of someone. But here, faith can also carry the sense of faithfulness. A person who is trustworthy. A person in whom you can place your confidence and who you can trust to do what they say they will do. And this is definitely one thing the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. There's a verse in Proverbs I like. I've told my father's a business owner, and one time he was having a lot of trouble filling a position. He was interviewing different people, and he's in the construction trade, and he had the problem that he would hire someone, and the person in the job interview would come to my father, and my dad would say to them, "Can you do this?" And they say, "Oh, yes, I can do that." "Can you do that?" "Oh, yes, I can do that." "Are you familiar with this tool?" "Oh, yes, I'm familiar with that." Then they'd get on the job, and the other guys who worked for my dad would come to my dad and say, "You know, this guy you hired, he doesn't know which end of the hammer to use. I mean, he really doesn't know anything." And come to find out, you know, a few weeks or a few months down the road, this guy said he could do something, but he didn't live up to it. He didn't live up to what he said. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs. I told my dad, "This is your job interview verse, Dad. Each man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find." Something rare in this world. Everybody's willing to tell you about how good they are and all the things they can do for you, but when the chips are down and you're really in need, who can you put your confidence in? That's the question. But what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer is faithfulness, reliableness, trustworthiness. Our word is our bond. We do what we say. We're there for someone. They can come to us in time of need and get help. We're faithful in that sense of the word. That's what this has to do with. Now there in verse 23, you'll see it says meekness and temperance. Now these are very similar words, somewhat linked in thought. Meekness, you've probably heard the definition, is strength in control. It's a person who's not necessarily weak, a person that does have ability, a person that can take action, but they restrain themselves. It has the idea of self-control. And you know, that's definitely a needed Christian grace. There's many a times when I've won an argument, but I think I've lost a person, at least at that moment in time, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you can be right, and you can have all the logical points behind you, so to speak. But if you are uncontrolled in the way you go about discussing something with someone, then you are very, shall we say, overly forceful. Then you're not showing meekness, and you can do great damage. You can drive people away. There's an old adage, convince a man against his will, and he's of the same opinion still. And that's very true. I've learned a little bit the hard way that meekness is a very desirable trait in a believer and something we need the Holy Spirit to develop in us, because whether we're dealing with believers or unbelievers, we're going to have self-control in our dealings with them and not put our agenda first and not put what first thing that might come to our heads first, but we want to deal with them in such a manner that we accomplish goodness and gentleness, as we were thinking before. And then temperance. And that has the thought also of self-control, but rather than emphasizing how we act toward other people, it has to do with controlling our desires and our passions. Not giving in to sin, in other words, not giving in to the lusts that we encounter. So here we have the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, a very lovely picture for the believer. Now, just in the remaining time we have in this message, and we've got, I think, a fair amount of time, but I think I'll quit a little earlier than our time demands and focus on the next message then. But in our final time, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to compare the Beatitudes with the fruit of the Spirit, because I think it'll bring out what these words mean even more when we see somewhat of a contrast here in the Beatitudes. So turn back to Matthew 5. This is what I like to call the manifesto of the kingdom. This is the Lord Jesus setting out what sort of people are the people in his regime, the people that are citizens of his kingdom. Well, he starts out this great Sermon on the Mount, which occupies Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and he starts out with this list of people that are blessed. And the word can be translated happy. People that are well off, let's say. Okay? You come to Matthew chapter 5, and verse 2 says, He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now you see, first of all, there he says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now I've scratched my brain and labored to think of a connotation in which we use the word poor in the English language where it's a positive connotation. It's very hard to use the word poor positively. I mean, if I say that person's poor, generally we think they're a mendicant, they're in penury, they don't have many material possessions, they don't have much moolah in the bank, if you will. If I say they're poor, that's perceived as a negative thing. If I say he's a poor judge of women, well, that's a pretty big slam, isn't it? I'm not using that word positively. If I say he's a poor judge of character, again, negative connotation. How then can the Lord Jesus say, blessed or happy, well off, if you will, is the man who is poor? In what sense can you be happy? It seems like there's a dichotomy here. It seems like there are two things that are mutually opposed. How can you be happy while poor? Well, notice he doesn't just say poor. It goes along with the phrase poor in spirit. In other words, their attitude, and this must be the attitude of one coming and beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Him, saying, you know, I have nothing. Anything I get, I must receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not worthy of His goodness. I'm not worthy of His blessing, but I come like a beggar, and I take His free salvation, and I take the gifts He gives. You know, when we first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, often we have a sense, and hopefully it doesn't entirely fade, but a sense of our unworthiness, and a sense of our sinfulness, and a sense of God's anger and wrath against sin, a sense of condemnation maybe. And what would answer, what would make the person poor in spirit happy? We think about the fruit of the Spirit, and you're drawn to the first word, love. You think about the love of God. And it's true, the person who comes and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, they can say, I have nothing, but the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. But you know, they can say, you know, He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He loves me, and because He loves me, He lavishes on me the riches of His grace. He promises me glory. He promises me heaven. He promises me reward. He promises me to reign with Him. We are assured. Being poor in spirit, we're reminded of His love, unwavering for us, not contingent and dependent on who we are, but emanating out of His heart of love, which loves because God is love, and loves in a manner that doesn't fluctuate, loves in a constant fashion, loves us so far that it goes beyond our understanding. He says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the basic premise, the basic thing that characterizes the citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is they're one who knows their own poverty, and yet they're also one who knows the changeless, powerful, incomparable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, you've got joy. And secondly, on this list, we have blessed are they that mourn. Again, there seems to be an incongruity between blessed and mourning. Mourning isn't something that's positive. Mourning is a sad kind of thing. When you lose someone and you mourn over them, or if you mourn over your misspent youth, or you mourn over what you lost in the stock market last year, or whatever you mourn, that seemed to be a negative thing. And yet the Lord Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's a sense in which the believer looks at the world around us, and we can't help but mourn. We look at the sin and all the destruction it's brought upon lives and how it's twisted people and destroyed them. And we might well be despondent as we think about those things. But the Lord Jesus says, no, happy is the one who mourns, for they will be comforted. And that brings us to the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Not only do we have love, we have joy. The mourning one in Christ is given joy. Why? Because as one has said, I read the last chapter of the book and we win. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to put down all sin, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is going to renovate this world and make it a new place where righteousness reigns and dwells. He's going to make this universe a place fit for the Son of God himself to reign over. He's going to come and he's going to put wrong the rights. He's going to make the crooked straight. Every mountain will become a plain, and every hill will be made low, as he says in the prophets. The great joy of knowing that God overcomes all, and that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. You know, it's strange sometimes to the world to think about joy and how believers can have joy in spite of difficulty. I think about a story I heard Mert Walcott tell once. He was a missionary for many years in what's today called Congo, a very beloved place to many and has produced some of the great people of the world. But he was telling a story about an older missionary that he knew a couple generations back. And one night in that country of Congo on this mission station, his house started burning. And everyone in the village ran down to the house to see it as it burned. And here was everything this man owned in the world, this older missionary. And as he stood there watching his house burn, he began to sing a hymn. I don't recall the hymn, unfortunately. But he began to sing a hymn. And you know, people wondered, how can this man sing while he's watching everything he has in this world burn up? Well, the secret is that that's not everything the man has, is it? Maybe everything he has materially, but he has the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him. I know another man in the Philadelphia area, a very godly man, an elder in one of the local assemblies, and he's a man who for many years, his wife had Alzheimer's disease, and he would go in and he would visit with his wife, and his wife didn't know him. She would be lying in a bed there, and eventually was basically totally out of it. And he'd go in and she didn't even know someone had been in the room. And the man would go in and see his wife day by day. And if you met this man and you spoke with him all during that time, I mean, the man's life was just characterized by joy in the Lord. I'm not talking about hilarity. I'm not talking about putting on a plastic smile that doesn't mean anything. You know, sometimes we try and fake it. I'm talking about a man who had quiet confidence in God's control even over the hard times in his life. A man who could look at tragedy in his life and could say, nonetheless, I'm going to be joyful because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's with me, he hasn't forgotten me, he hasn't forgotten my wife, and he will bring it to pass. He took his wife home to glory. The man has since remarried and still goes on well for the Lord. But you know, the Christian is able to joy, even in this world of mourning, even in this place where we lament what sin has done. Nevertheless, we have the joy of knowing God, of knowing forgiveness of sins, and of knowing the assured complete triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice next on this list of blesseds, this list of beatitudes, in verse 5 he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First thought, you'll think, well, meekness isn't part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's kind of mismatched here if you just write them out as they appear in Scripture. You say, the next one that appears, verse 3. Blessed are, let's go back a minute. I'm starting to, Tylenol must be kicking in. Anyway, verse 5, I'm on the right verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, next on the list, we don't have meekness when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. We have peace. And that might seem strange, you know. Love, you can see how that goes with poor in spirit. And joy, you can maybe see how that goes with mourning. I hope you can at least. And you think, meekness, what's that have to do with peace? Well, here's a meek person. Here's a person who's not trying to vindicate themselves. They're not going out and trying to stand up for their rights and make sure they get what's their due. They're going to trust in God in His own good time to give them what they need. You know, God offers peace. I think it's the hardest thing in the world when someone is attacking you and when someone is coming after you and making accusations against you, the hardest thing in the world not to retaliate and say, you know, I'm just going to leave it up to God. You see that somewhat in Job's case. A man who lost everything. A man who lost his children. A man who lost his possessions. A man who lost his health. His friends come to visit. And they weren't comforters. They came and they accused him of all kinds of things. And it was no comfort to him. And finally, at the end, God says, well, what am I going to do about those friends of yours? Well, the Lord didn't heal the friends until Job prayed for him. You know, if I was Job, I might have been a little disinclined at that moment to pray. Well, these idiots didn't trust me. These idiots said all things about me that weren't true. I'm not going to help them. In fact, I'm going to pray down God's judgment on them. And Job didn't do that. He had confidence that God eventually would bring an answer and that God would eventually show why he was going through these things. The meek can indeed have peace, for they know that God looks out for our rights. They know that God will vindicate. They know that He is the judge, and that He is going to answer every transgression and reward every deed done in His name. Now next, in verse 6, he says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And next on the list of, if I can go back a minute to love, joy, peace. And then we come to long-suffering, I believe, if my memory is correct. Yeah, we have long-suffering next on our list. And we come here to those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, this is something very naturally born out in the heart of a believer. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we now want to live a new life for Him. We want to do what pleases Him. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the more we come to know Christ, the more we grow in Him, the more we long for righteousness. Righteousness in our own lives, righteousness in our world. I mean, who can look at the headlines and not wish for this country to be a more godly place? And wish for this world to be a better place. And lament the evil. Lament the child abuse. Lament the war. Lament all the hardship in the world through sin. We long for righteousness. Well, the Holy Spirit offers to that person long-suffering. The patience to endure in a world where men are sinful, where they will treat us badly, where they sin against us repeatedly, the Holy Spirit gives us long-suffering, helps us to be patient with those, and even to pray for those who are not yet righteous. He says next in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we come then to the gentleness that I spoke about on our list. You know, the merciful, the ones who reach down to those who are in hardship and torment. The word gets an excellent illustration in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the Lord Jesus asked them which one was the neighbor. And the man comes back with a response, the one that showed him mercy. Mercy is sometimes reaching down to the man in the gutter, the one brought low in sin and suffering, and reaching down and helping them in their infirmity, in their weakness, in their pain. Mercy, of course, can also be withholding judgment. And the Lord Jesus answers, he says, you know, mercy goes right along with the gentle kind of goodness I want to develop in people. It goes right along with our heart's desire to be kind and to reach out and help people and to be benevolent towards those we meet. He says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, next on our list is goodness. And what the pure in heart long for is for goodness to be enthroned. for the sweetness of God to be appreciated. And you know, if we're pure in heart, if we have a singleness of mind and a longing desire to see God and to see His will manifested, well, the Holy Spirit assures us God is good. God develops in us goodness. It's only going to be more to come. He says next, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Next, related to it, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Forgive me while I flip back to Galatians 5. My concentration is a little off today, I'm afraid, and I trust you'll excuse me. But he comes next to faith, and then to meekness on this list of spirit. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, first of all. Now, why would the peacemaker need faith? Well, it's just this. In trying to make peace in this world, it's a very daunting task. In trying to make peace between brothers and sisters that are at one another's throats, it's a discouraging proposition. And in trying to be peacemakers between the world of rebellion and men and women who don't care for God and trying to preach the gospel to them and bring them to peace with God is something that you can be very discouraged at. But the Holy Spirit, in turn, gives us a settled assurance. He gives us faith. He gives us the sense that God is trustworthy and that He will bring about peace in this world. Next, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad and so forth. Next on the list, we come to that temperance. We come to that self-control. And we come to meekness. And that's what he offers. He says, you know, when people persecute you, the Holy Spirit offers self-control, the ability to restrain from reacting back, the ability to endure it, the ability to be patient, the ability even to pray for those who so use us. I enjoyed those thoughts as I compared the two this week. And I think there definitely is a key there. Between what the Lord does in bringing us into His kingdom and all the blessings He has for us and the fruit of the Spirit that He develops within us. It's what He wants to do in our lives, and the more we rely on the Holy Spirit, the more we are studying His Word and praying and asking God to have His will in our life, the more He delights to bring out this fruit in our lives. Let's just have a break then. I'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll have a wee break and then come back for our final session. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His Holy Spirit that He has given as a comforter. We thank Thee for the work He's doing in our midst presently, bringing out this fruit, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that we'd be more in cooperation with Thee. We just ask that Lord Jesus would receive the glory for these things, in whose name we pray. Amen.